recap going back over chapter 4. Afterwards, if time allowing, we'll have a little discussion perhaps about these things. I'd be interested to know if there's something that the Lord's put on your heart as we've just been listening. And then we can have a prayer time. There are things that would be good to pray about. But let me just cast your mind onto chapter 4 for a moment, just to refresh ourselves of just the basic theme. I'm just going to be sort of identifying what I think is the underlying thread of Paul's argument, without teaching and dealing with every single verse and the imagery that he uses and so on and so forth. But the underlying theme, as he begins in chapter 4, is that something has happened in the history of Israel. I mean, people today in the modern world, I suppose, when people think about Israel, the great defining moments in Israel's history today are things like the formation of the state of Israel, 1948, or the Holocaust, 39 to 45, or the destruction of the temple, even, in 70 AD, which sent the Jewish people into their exile. These would be viewed as the great defining moments in Israel's history. Not so, says Paul. The great thing in Israel's history is that Christ came. That is the defining, crucial, critical moment of Israel's history. It is the AD and the BC of Israel's history. It is the crisis point, the crucial moment in Israel's history. And he compares the before and after to being as different from being a slave, in practical terms, prior to Christ's coming, and to being free after his coming, to being like a child before his coming, and becoming mature and inheriting the promises at his coming. So great, so enormous is the difference that Christ makes in Israel's history, taken all in. It's as different as black and white almost. That's the kind of point he's making. And then he goes on to apply that to people's individual personal lives. Because of course, you know, just because it's affected history, it affects different people in different ways. And he really goes on to relate, to show how your personal history, an individual's personal history, as you try to identify what is the most important moment in your life. You know, was it that time when you went from that school to another, or when you got married, or the various different things that people might identify as the defining moments in their life. Paul makes the same analogy, saying on the big scale of Israel's history, that's true in personal history. Christ coming into your life, the knowledge of Christ in your life is like the lights coming on. You are going from a slave to becoming a free person. You inherit the promise. You're no longer a child. It's the defining experience, the human experience. The defining human experience is to know Christ. Now, we know, historically speaking, that Christ came to Israel and came in from amongst Israel. And he was first experienced by the Israelites at that time. And they were the ones that first heard and had opportunity to respond to his life and to his death and to his resurrection. But the good news of Christ's work wasn't just restricted there by the grace of God. And Paul, the writer of this letter, was instrumental in this, in taking this message beyond the scopes of Israel out into the whole world. And one thing is in common, both whether it was in Israel or Galatia or anywhere else he goes, when Christ comes into people's lives, lives are changed. It's the defining experience. And he could observe that whether it was in the synagogues or out in the marketplaces, whether it was in Judea or whether it was in Rome, people's lives are fundamentally changed by an experience of the living God in Christ Jesus coming in and setting them free. And he could observe that. Now, one of the consequences of that, and this is sort of really coming around the nub of the letter, really. One of the consequences of that is if the experience of life transformed is the same, whether you were here or there, then actually where you came from and what your background is and what your origins and your roots and what blood flows in your veins and what kind of an education you had and what kind of even religion you've had up until that point is no longer of any account at all. The playing field has been leveled. The ground is even. There's just Christ. There's just Christ. And that's why it's so agonizing. In verse 10 of chapter 4, for example, when he sees that they are beginning to observe special days and months and seasons and all this sort of thing. What is the crisis? What's so disappointing? What's so disheartening about this? That they're putting their emphasis and putting their focus on something of such inferior value and worth. Was it days and months and weeks and the observance of these things that has changed your life from slavery to freedom? Is that how you became free, through these things? Of course not. It was through Christ. Him. He did it. And the concern that Paul bears, and you can sense his pastoral concern for those he's speaking to, his burden for those. He remembers, he reflects on their joy when they receive Christ, the love that they showed him when they received Christ, the fellowship they had together when they received Christ, when they were in Christ and in the gospel, also how much they had together. But right now, as he's writing this letter, he is feeling nothing but pain. Because he's seeing their joy eroding away. And he's seeing their love growing cold. And he's seeing the fellowship being strained to breaking point. And quite simply, by the end of the chapter 4, when he's beginning this analogy between Hagar's children and Sarah's, he sees that the prospect standing before is that this friction that's growing up amongst them is such that separation seems inevitable, and there will become a time when he will not be able to look at them saying, "You are Christians at all." Because they're turning from Christ. Now, Paul is clearly a passionate man. Clearly a passionate man. And, you know, preachers and passionate people often get accused of using hyperbole and exaggeration, don't they, to make their points. And people could argue the point, chapter 4, verse 10, these holidays, how they use their leisure time, which days they choose to observe or not observe. Really, it's a matter of relatively small significance and relatively small importance. Why is Paul getting so exercised? Looking in chapter 5 and verse 2, really this whole thing seems to hinge on the matter of circumcision. It's a very small medical intervention, takes no less than half an hour. The healing process is done in a day or so. It really doesn't register very highly on the Richter scale as far as a great event in a person's life, you could argue. So, and Paul seems to accept the fact that the things that are growing up to divide and destroy their fellowship are actually very, very small things. Chapter 5, verse 9. He likens those things that are separating them to yeast. Yeast. We made the point before here, haven't we, that yeast is almost, to actually see a speck, is it? A speck of yeast? I don't know what the technical term to describe yeast is. I should have looked. A grain of yeast? Possibly. What? All I know is it's practically a dust, isn't it? It looks like dust. It's so infinitesimally small as to almost like defy obvious. You have to bulk it together into a weight to sort of evaluate it at all. It's such a small thing. But even though it's so small, it's potential for harm. Yeah? The potential for harm is enormous. That's clearly the point that he's making, isn't it? And it is very easy to underestimate the potential harm that very, very small things can do. The truth is that these people are the fellowship between Paul and the Christians and this group of former Christians or Christians who are drifting away. As we read here, the thing that's separating these people is very, very small when they've got so much in common. As we see in chapter 5, verse 6 there, if you have a look at it, chapter 5, verse 6. They've got Christ. They've got Christ. The most important thing of all. They've got it. And yet, this enormous, what does Paul talk about? The rock. that is laid in Zion. They've got the rock, they've got the foundations, they've got the temple, they've got the priest, they've got the sacrifice, they've got it all. And yet this little tiny bit of dust is destroying their enjoyment of him and all that he's done. How can this be? How can this be? And it seems to do with the shifting of their hearts, the shifting of their affections, the shifting of their emphases away from the most important thing of all, down to the things that are really of little or no substance whatsoever. And that can happen. It's a matter of focus, isn't it? It's a matter of what we emphasize. And the truth is, as we read in chapter 4, verse 17, there are capricious people out there who would very happily see Christ's body divided, would like to see the church split and splintered here, there, and everywhere, in order to perhaps create followings for themselves and to accrue for themselves honor or privileges or whatever, so, and use human beings who are in desperate need of Christ as a currency in the marketplace of their own popularity or careers. And they will, as they were doing with these people, come in like a wolf in sheep's clothing and be divisive and seek to separate people from Christ. Song of Solomon, I think I'm right in saying, says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's so subtle. It's so subtle. In the Garden of Eden, it was a snake, you know, practically hidden in the grass. You know, how many of us Christians honestly would fall for a full frontal assault on the gospel? But a snake in the grass, subtle, that's where we find ourselves so easily coming unstuck. And undoubtedly, these are naive people, susceptible people. Chapter 5, verse 2. The fact that they are considering circumcision tells you something about them very straightforwardly. They are not circumcised. It's not their practice. It's not their culture. It's not their traditions. It's not their backgrounds. But they've become enamored with this. And its plausibility, its biblical plausibility and the presentation of it and all these sort of things. It's not natural to them, but they're succumbing to the idea that they ought to absorb all these things and take these things upon themselves. And though in chapter 4, verse 10, we're clearly told that they were already beginning to observe the special days and the months and the seasons, this is a new innovation for them. It's a novelty. It's fascinating. It's compelling. It seems to add something in their minds to Christ. Can anything... Please, can you tell me, can anything crown Christ? Is there anything greater? Can Christ be greater than he already is? You're very quiet. He's sufficient. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient beyond telling is his worth. And yet they somehow naively, a bit like Eve, did God say, in it comes. So subtle, so easy, and they are seduced away. And although it seems fairly innocent, a small operation, a minor intervention, it'll be over in a short period of time, and we're only celebrating a couple of holidays here, there, and everywhere, and it's just the way we use our time and which day we observe, and it's really of no matter. But by verse 3 of chapter 5, it's pretty clear what he's telling them, that the leaven, you put it in the loaf, the whole thing is going to totally take over your life. It will take over your life. You'll be worrying about what you eat. Is this acceptable? Is that acceptable? The days that you observe, at what time should I begin observing? It's not just the day now. It's at what point exactly does this day begin or this festival end? You start to become increasingly undermined in your confidence and this feeling all the time that there's all these ceremonial elements that could be added to, that you need to absorb them all in and be practicing them all. And you're getting more and more burdened down and weighed down until eventually you're sinking under the great heavy chains of legalism. And the Pharisees will feed on your carcasses. That's what these people were, bringing these things in. It wasn't just a, you know, an attraction to becoming more committed to the law of God as written in Scripture. It was the Pharisaical interpretation of the law that expanded and enlarged the implications of all these things and applied them according to the traditions of men and wrapped people like a spider. You've seen a spider wrapping its web around a fly until you're going nowhere. And you're doing nothing. And Jesus, I've said this before, as we read in chapter 5, verse 9, as Paul is talking about the danger of the whole loaf being affected, the whole of their life being taken over, Jesus had spoken about the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't think just because you're Christians you're immune to this. You're not immune to this. It's so subtle it can creep in amongst you. It will possess you and take over. And it's completely incompatible with Christianity. Completely incompatible with Christianity. As much as the festival of the unleavened bread was celebrated as the Passover festival, the idea of presenting a leavened loaf at that occasion, as inappropriate and unacceptable as that would be, so it would be to present Phariseeism or a Christian version of Phariseeism before God and say, this is Christianity. It's just another way of trying to circumvent the implications of the word of God upon people's lives and give them get-out clauses and excuses and distractions and other things to escape. Chapter 5, verse 1. You give in, you give an inch, you will end up a slave. Look at the monkeys. You know the thing about the monkeys, don't you? When they put, how they do it? Isaac, you told me about this. I think you get a little pot, don't you? And you put some, you want to catch a monkey, and you put these nuts and fruit in the bottom of a pot. And the monkey comes along, and it puts its hand in the pot. And then when it gets hold of the food, it can't take it out again. It's either got to let go of the food, or it's got to take it out again. And while it's sitting there, trying to puzzle out how to get its hand out of the pot, the net's over it. You've got it. Gently, gently. Catchy monkey. Got it. And this will get you. It will get you. And we've just, like Eve, you know, so naive. Oh, this talking snake. Don't talk to snakes. Good advice, okay? Good advice to Christians. Don't talk to snakes. And what will get sucked out of you? Chapter 5, verse 2. All the benefits and the blessings of Christ in your life will be milked out of you until you are absolutely dry. Nothing. The joy will be gone. The peace will be gone. The love will be gone. The fellowship, the hope, all these things will be gone. It's like being in a room when the heating is just going up and up and up and you feel your strength going down and down and your concentration, you get more and more sleepy and soporific and the whole occasion just tell you on asleep. Asleep. And the benefits of being there and experiencing what you experience are just gone. They're gone. You might as well stay at home. And that's what it's like, isn't it? It's like when legalism creeps into your faith, creeps into your religion. Until you've just become a slave. And whatever Christ has done for it, for you, the benefits of it, you aren't in your soul. You're not enjoying them. You're not in touch with it. You have no communion with him. It's gone. It's gone. Because you've ended up just another self-righteous person. And this world is full of them. Absolutely full of them. And they are everywhere. And there's a handful of people in this world whose righteousness is Christ Jesus. My righteousness. Christ, my righteousness. That is altogether different. It's unique. It's a phenomenon in this world. People who have imputed righteousness, they're enjoying grace. Chapter 5, verse 4. The grace of God. It's a free gift. My sins are forgiven. How did it come about? Because of my history, my background, my observance of the law? No, Christ did it. He did it. It's all about him. And there is no middle ground. There's no meeting place on the way. Paul, you can see from the tone of his argument, has very little sympathy for those people who are propagating these ideas and advancing them amongst God's people. And when he says in verse 12 he wishes that they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves, I don't think for one minute the point here is he's suggesting that that is a fitting punishment for the propagation of heresy or legalism in Christ's church. I don't think that's the point. But he, oh, that their capacity to continually propagate their ideas and sow the seeds of this into the world were prevented and stopped. Let it be that they would shut their mouths and turn to Christ and repent from their sins, that the church of Christ could abound and thrive on him and feed on him and enjoy him and live for him and not be hobbled and nobbled as had happened to these people. All this talk of freedom might have provoked in somebody's mind the idea, well, you tell me that we're free now. What business is it of yours if I choose to try and bring my dietary needs into line with scripture and I choose not to eat pork, and I'm going to, even though I grew up as a pagan and I ate pork all my life, bacon sandwiches with my stuff, but I've seen it in the scripture and I think I'm going to try and, you know, live that. What, whose business is that? You say we're free, just leave us alone, let us get on with it. Grace kind of says in one sense, well, okay, you have that liberty, don't you? You do. But you're making such a mistake. Such a mistake. You couldn't be more wrong. Isn't that the point he's making in verse 13? You're called to be free. But isn't this what I suppose it means to be constrained by the love of God, or constrained by Christ? It's not by law, but by the love of God. Don't use that freedom to indulge your sinful nature. That's not the purpose of freedom. That's not what freedom is given to us for. NIV renders it the sinful nature. The Authorized Version renders it as the flesh. Actually, I quite like the Authorized Version on this point, the flesh, because that's exactly what they're getting bound up in. Fleshly things, carnal things, human things. You know, modulating, changing your body slightly, and what you eat, and what days you rest, and what days you work, and all these sort of things. There's so much bound up in the flesh. And our flesh does love to be indulged, doesn't it? And utilized and brought into the great equation of righteousness in some way, shape or form, to wear the right clothes or to go out on the right times, to be seen, to be seen, to be seen. But behind the flesh does indeed truthfully lie the sinful nature, which just loves to emphasize the natural things over and against the spiritual things which cannot be seen. You can't see Christ, but he is. Though you have not seen him, you love him, we read. And it's so much more easy to gratify with your eyes, with your senses, smells and bells and tastes and touches and feelings, even of fastings and feasts and all these sort of things, than to feed on Christ, who we will see, who is coming, but is not yet. And the gospel will always be an offense to the flesh. It will always offend the flesh. It always comes in opposition to the sinful nature and its desires, because it refuses to let somebody remain in their pride. It won't have it. It won't say that you have in any way, shape or form any standing, any position, any righteousness, any justification, any goodness, anything but Christ. He is our righteousness. And anybody who wants to rest on their privilege, their education, their social standing, their status, all the things that we love to parade and enjoy and celebrate in our society, our achievements, all these things, they count for nothing in the great economies of heaven. Nothing. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is an entirely, perfectly level playing field. And all that was past means nothing. And it's just Christ that we rely on. And did he die? Did he do all that he did so that we might have levity to go back and start to re-emphasize these things and start to rebuild that which has been demolished and begin to have our distinctions being the primary things, our black churches and our white churches, our Jewish congregations and our Gentile congregations, our Saturday observing congregation, our Sunday observing congregations, our we do eat this and we don't eat this congregations, our grey congregations and our youth congregations and all the infinite number. But I think Calvin says that our hearts are an absolute factory of idols. We will produce an infinite variety of distinctions to overemphasize over and against the one and only thing we must emphasize. He concludes, doesn't he, in verse 15. You know, one of the signs of this, you're just measuring yourself up against others. Am I better than others? Am I more righteous? Am I performing? Am I keeping the commandments more than this person? I'll look down my nose at that person who I think is infringing upon these things, and I will consider myself highly when I'm doing well, and you will destroy fellowship. It destroys fellowship. It makes people bitter and twisted and angular and critical and miserable, utterly miserable. Is that how we're supposed to use our freedom, which Christ has obtained for us at such cost? Is that how we're supposed to spend our fortunes, like the prodigal son who went all the way to just expend it on what does not matter? Or are we supposed to use our freedom, as it is written, to love one another? Is that what this great opportunity we've been given by God through Christ is for? Is that how we're to spend our lives? I do believe it is. And love is the best thing in the world. And if you've got it, and you can give it, and you can receive it, it's the best thing in the world. And that tends to happiness. It tends to joy. It tends to peace and goodness and every spiritual thing. So with all these things in mind, you cannot miss the message of this section of the book. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm. Hold on to it. Don't let go of it. Not for anything. Not for anything in all the world. Hang on to Christ. And he reiterates it in verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Free. Don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Might be difficult. It's difficult because it's a great responsibility. Freedom is a great responsibility. It's the hard road. It's the narrow road, but it is the way that leads to life. It is contrary to the sinful nature. We will undoubtedly offend, but we have to live this one and only life that God has given us by being obedient to the Spirit who leads us and guides us into all these things. The law has not served us. Christ has redeemed us. And that is the gospel. And so I commend it, all these things, to your thoughts and to your prayers and your concerns for others and to your counsel to others and to your counsel to yourselves, and pray that you might enjoy and guard the liberty that has been given to you at such cost. We're going to sing a hymn.